can y'all hear me okay? It feels, sounds kind of weird in here. I don't know. Maybe it's okay. As long as you can hear me, that's good. That's probably what it is. It's probably turned funny. I thought it was just me. Okay, so this morning we continue the passage that that Dave started us on last week, that that goes all the way from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, and talks about Jesus Christ as being the ultimate and perfect high priest. Now, this is a book to Hebrews, and to them, it would be quite natural if they were talking to a pagan or even a Christian, you know, doing a little comparative theology, they would want to ask, who is your high priest? Who offers sacrifices for sins on your behalf? That was so much a part of their worldview, so much a part of how they viewed their sins, their offenses against God, how they were dealt with and taken out of the way, with how they maintained their relationship to God. It was an integral part of that. Now, you might be wondering why this is important to me. I'm not a Jew. I don't understand why this is important to my Christian life today. Well, the reason that we think it's important is because it's in, number one, it's in God's Word. And number two, in God's economy, this is a key point in how all of us, Jews and Gentiles, relate to God. It's the mechanism that God used and is still using to deal with our sins that are committed on a daily basis. We Gentiles have a high priest that has passed through the heavens, that intercedes for us, who mediates between us and God on a moment-by-moment basis. That's the way God did it, and these chapters shed a lot of light on that important key to our salvation. Now, to the Jew, the high priest was a key feature in the nation's relationship with God, as well as the whole priestly system in maintaining one's relationship with God. And if you read the accounts back in Exodus and Leviticus, the system was set up as a way that a sinful person could clear the slate with God. It was how they paid for their sins. It's how they showed that they were repentant. And it's how they got right with God. To us, it looks very foreign because we've been brought up in the church probably. We don't have priests around us today, unless we've been raised Roman Catholic. To them, it was a part of who they were. If I'm a Jew and if I'm going to have a relationship with God, if God is an important part of my life, if I'm a person of faith as a Jew, this whole system is very important to me. And very probably this is a sticking point with me if I'm a Jewish person listening to the gospel. This is a sticking point to me as I'm introduced to the Christian faith. Who's going to be my high priest? How are my sins going to be handled? Because they knew they needed to be handled. They knew they just didn't like go away someplace. We, if we were Jewish people, would probably wonder how we could sweep aside this entire system that God had instituted, that God put in place and commanded, and now you're telling me that it's not important anymore? So the writer of Hebrews is taking the time to show that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, that God's economy still works in the way it did. So our passage today is Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Let's turn to that and read it together. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. The Word of God says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's important for us as believers and Gentiles to understand the role of the high priest. To the Jew, they had this down. They understood this completely. But to us, it's a little different. It's very Old Testament. The high priest was a bridge builder, a go-between between the people and God. They were absolutely necessary in the law. If there was no priest, there was no relationship with God. Man could not approach God alone. You had to come to God through the priesthood. And this priesthood was described in fine detail back in Exodus, beginning in Exodus 28 and following. What they were to wear, what they were to do, and it was all very serious. Make the robe this way. Put bells and pomegranates on it this way. And there's a verse in there that says, "Put bells and pomegranates on it so that it will be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place, so that he will not die." They weren't on there just to tell us if he had died. They were there because if they weren't there, he would die. This was all deadly serious. Now, there are three characteristics of the high priest that's mentioned in our passage in Hebrews. The first, which might seem kind of obvious to us, is that he had to be a man. In verse 1, it says that the high priest is taken from among men. The go-between could not be an angel. It could not be a spirit. It could not be anything other than a man. The high priest had to be one of us. Now, why was humanity so important? Because only a man knows what it's like to be a man. In order for the priest to relate to the man, coming with his gift or sacrifice, he'd have to be a man to know why this person is coming, to understand the predicament that he's in. He needed to be one of us. Now, the humanity of Jesus was disputed in the first century. There were many who believed that God simply could not become man. It wasn't worthy of him. That if Jesus was the Christ, if he were the Son of God, then he had to be some sort of shadow or spirit or hologram or some other thing, but that he couldn't become a man because that was unholy, that the flesh was too corrupted, that Jesus just couldn't become a man. And this statement in these chapters teach that Jesus had to become a man in order to become our high priest. Now, the second characteristic comes from the first. He had to be sympathetic to the one coming with his sin offering. And this follows because if the priest is a man, he's acquainted with our weaknesses. Look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. An angel could not, could not act as priest between God and man, because an angel wouldn't understand human weakness. Only a man could minister to man with understanding and mercy. And Jesus, since he became a man, understood all these things. He became one of us. He understood what it meant to be tired. He knew what it was like to work all day and be hungry and weary, to have your stomach growl so much that people around you noticed it. He knew what disappointment was when you expected someone to come through for you and then they let you down. He understood that. That had happened to him. He knew temptation. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are. Jesus went through all of this so that he could be a sympathetic high priest. Now, this word in verse 2, deal gently. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. It means to stand in the middle, to stand on middle ground. And this is an important feature of a high priest. You have to stand in the middle. One can't be too sympathetic with the person. Now, we've all known people like this. They get too caught up in the emotion and the suffering that's going on. They become overburdened with the grief that someone feels, such that they're no good in the situation. They just become taken over by whatever it is that the person is feeling. They're as much a basket case as the person they're trying to help. Now, you also can't be apathetic. An apathetic person is someone who doesn't get involved, who doesn't care. Christ was perfectly sympathetic, in the middle, on middle ground, able to identify with, and yet someone who can help, someone who can assist, come alongside and encourage. Now, verse 3, because the priest understands, because he feels the needs of this person to clean the slate with God, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. God demanded payment for sins. Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. The priest knew this and helped the offender get right with God by offering sacrifices for their sins. It was their job. You couldn't be unfeeling. You couldn't say, well, you're out of luck. You've gone too far this time. Sorry. The priest offered the sacrifice and paved the way for the person to restore their relationship with God. At the end of verse 3, we see that human priests must also offer sacrifices for their own sins. They had to be right with God themselves before they could offer sacrifices for others. Since they were a man like us, they too had sins that they committed. And they had to be right with God 2. On the Day of Atonement, the one day that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, before he could do any of that, before he could handle the national sins of Israel, he had to take care of himself. He had to offer sacrifices on his own behalf. Because if he didn't, if he had sin in his heart, he knew he would not come out of the holy place alive. God demanded holiness in the high priest. And Jesus, as we will see in the coming weeks, the coming chapters, was the only high priest who was both the sacrifice and the priest. He offered himself as the sacrifice for the people, for those who believe in him. And Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice on behalf of himself to make himself acceptable. He lived a sinless life. And he did not need to cleanse his life before offering the sacrifice for others. He was acceptable to God. In the verses that follow, it says, he was heard. That means God listened to him. God accepted him. Now, verse 4, we see that the office of the high priest is not an office that you run for in an election. It's not a job you can interview for when there are openings. High priests are appointed by God. It's a divine calling. There was nothing special about Aaron and his sons. God picked them. He selected them. He appointed them as priests. And there were others in that time that tried to democratize the priesthood. In Numbers 16, there were some guys that said, you know, this really isn't fair. These guys get to be priests, and we don't. That's not fair. It's a guy named Korah and several other guys. They just thought it wasn't fair that God picked some and not others. So they grumbled, and they said they wanted to be priests too. And it's really interesting to read that passage because Moses kind of says, okay, get all your stuff away from these guys. And the whole nation just kind of stepped back from these folks. And God caused the earth to open and consume them and their households. You can't just decide, hey, I think I want to be a priest. So in verse 5, we see that Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But it was God who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus did not seek this office. He did not attempt to glorify himself. He did not attempt to say, look at me, I'm going to be the high priest. God appointed him to that office. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you have the capital letters in there where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a cue to you to tell you that it's a quote from Scripture, that the author of Hebrews here is quoting a reference from someplace else in your Bible. And this Scripture reference is a reference to Psalm 2, verse 7. And if you'd like to turn there, keep your finger in Hebrews because we're coming back. Psalm 2. Again, if you're a Jew, the Psalms are very familiar to you. This is your national psalm book. This is like our blue hymnals over there in the boxes. Except these, of course, are inspired by God. Psalm 2. This would be a very familiar passage to the Jewish person, as it was widely accepted that this psalm refers to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now let's read from verse 4, Psalm 2, verse 4. The psalm, of course, starts out, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" You know, why is the earth just ignoring God? Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. To the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now, the Jews in the author's audience in this Hebrew church would understand that this refers to the Messiah. And he uses this reference to hammer home the message that this same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. That God was confirming that he, God, appointed him, Jesus, to this position as both king and priest. This psalm is God speaking to Jesus. It's God saying to Jesus, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." People knew this was not God talking to David. This was God talking to the Messiah. So back in Hebrews, flip back. In verse 6, he makes another reference to the Old Testament. Again, telling them that this Jesus was not just someone who had delusions of grandeur, not just someone who just decided, "Hey, I think I'll be the Messiah." The Jews would completely understand this reference, and they would understand this reference to a priest. The Messiah was understood to be a priest and a king. The author in verse 6 makes a reference to Psalm 110 when he quotes the words, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So again, put your finger in Hebrews here and turn back to Psalm 110. And let's just look at this. Now again, the Jews would completely understand the reference. They would know what the writer and what the Holy Spirit was doing here. Excuse me. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. The Jews understood, though, that this was not being spoken to David. This first verse is very familiar to us. It's quoted in three of the Gospels by the Lord Jesus himself. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Jews understood that this wasn't a psalm about David. This is David, the king, saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And again, the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit are tying all these threads together in this discussion to help us understand that Jesus Christ, as high priest and king from the Old Testament, and building his case that this is not some upstart from the hinterlands that claims to be someone special. This is not some new foreign religion that we're asking you to forsake your heritage and the history that you have. This Jesus is your Messiah. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek guy? Why is he important here? He is a priest. He's a priest of a different order. A horse of a different color, you might say, than those with the Jews of that day might have been familiar with. They knew about Melchizedek, but the priests that they had were of a different order than Melchizedek's. So let's go back into ancient history. Let's turn back to Genesis 14. And see what it says about Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 17. Now, this is some pretty ancient history, even to the Jews of New Testament times. You'll notice that they're still calling Abraham Abram. That was his original name. This is before God changed his name. So here's Abram. He's heard that his nephew Lot and his family have been taken prisoner by Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and three other kings of the surrounding kingdoms. And Abram rounds up his men, and he went out to battle with these four kings. And if you read back in chapter 14, you'll see that Abram and his band of 318 men, these are all guys in his family and hired men and servants. These 318 men defeated these four kings and their armies. Now, verse 17 tells us that after his return from his defeat of Chedorlaomer, that the king of Sodom came out to meet him. And this is one of Abram's allies. King of Sodom is allied with him. And they met at the valley of Sheva, the king's valley. So let's read 14:18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Excuse me. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this is a very short cameo appearance of Melchizedek. This is the only time we see him in the Bible. But it says he was a priest and a king. He was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High. And Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abram. Abram, had brought an offering to God. And Melchizedek blesses him and blesses God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. Now, this is the one and only time we hear about Melchizedek in the Bible, aside from the references in the New Testament, in Hebrews mostly. He was a different kind of priest. For one thing, this priest was an older order than the Levitical priesthood. Here we see Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, the patriarch, to whom God promised the land. This is just two chapters after God had made the promise, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless the earth through you, making this promise to a childless man. We see this man, Abram, offering a tithe and offering to Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. And because Abram served Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek is seen as superior to the priesthood of Aaron, who is a descendant of Abram's, down long lines, hundreds of years. Melchizedek's priesthood is seen as lasting perpetually. And again, as we saw in the inspired word of God in Psalm 110, it says that you will be a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. And this is different than the Levitical priesthood, which ended. That whole priesthood came to an end. Christ's priesthood has no end. He is a priest forever. Now, we'll hear more about Melchizedek in the later chapters of Hebrews, but let's just turn back to Hebrews 7. I have no idea who's teaching this particular part, but we're going to cheat a little bit and read the first three verses here, because it talks about Melchizedek and how he relates. So, Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, why is it important to establish Jesus as being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, the obvious answer to that is that he couldn't be a priest from the house of Aaron. Aaron descended from Levi. Jesus descended from Judah. The Messiah was, according to Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah was to be a descendant of the house of Judah and would inherit the throne of his father David. He had to be a priest of a different order. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek's priesthood is a better picture of Christ's priesthood than Aaron's. Now in verse 7, it gets back to practical matters. Back in chapter 5, verse 7, it's talking about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, this, of course, refers to Gethsemane. We all know what happened there. Jesus went there to pray the night before he was crucified. And Christ felt the weight of sin and temptation. And he cried out to God with loud crying and tears. Now, a better translation here, it says to the one able to save him from death. A better translation is able to save him out of death. Christ was not asking to be saved from death. He was asking that he would be delivered out of death. Jesus knew he had to die. He was asking to be released from the power of death. He was praying for the resurrection. And this verse says that this priest was heard. God listened and acted upon his prayer. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, we don't have to doubt whether his prayers were accepted, whether his prayers were heard. Jesus is always perfectly in communion with the Father, and he is heard. The Bible says that he intercedes for us, and he is heard. Now, verse 8 looks a little strange to us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. What does it mean that Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered? It sounds like Jesus was lacking in knowledge. Isn't Jesus the all-sufficient one, the perfect one of God? Perhaps the best way to think about it is to think again about his ministry as a priest. To be truly understanding and sympathetic towards someone, it's helpful if you've gone through the same thing that person has. We hear about someone who's been in a car wreck. And if we've been in a car wreck, we can understand what that's like. And we can sympathize. We can say, yeah, that was tough. To be truly sympathetic towards someone with cancer, it helps if you've had cancer yourself. You know what it's like. You've been there. Jesus had to learn things by pain and suffering. He had to understand what we went through when we suffered. And the Christians in this Hebrew church were going through persecutions and struggles. And the author here is saying, our Jesus knows what that's like. Our Jesus has been there. Jesus was not exempted from pain and suffering. And the people of those days that would say, well, he was just a hologram of some kind. A hologram can't feel pain. A hologram can't be sympathetic. Jesus had to endure it all. This is the kind of high priest we need. Someone who understands. Someone who knows what it's like. And the next verse, verse 9, it says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We see because of this, he has become He has come to know us because he can sympathize with our sufferings. He's become a perfect high priest. He's able to be a source of salvation to those who believe. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus was not made perfect, meaning that his nature was improved, or that he became more perfect. It's saying that he completed his qualifications as high priest by suffering here on earth. It's easy to look at this and say, well, Jesus must not have been perfect before he became perfect. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he learned what it's like when he came down here and became flesh and blood like us. And he understood what it meant. We've talked about Jesus being sympathetic. How much temptation did Jesus undergo in order to be sympathetic to us? Extreme. Extreme, okay.
40 days
in the wilderness. Yeah, I'm sure that was not a picnic.
He was tempted in all ways that we were, yet with us.
Okay, yeah, and that's a great verse to remember when we're talking about this. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So, you know, you take everyone in the whole world, all of the ways that they are tempted, all throughout history, that's a lot of temptation, isn't it? The other thing that I saw in one of the things that I read was, you know, the Bible promises us that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. No such promise was made to Jesus. And yet, he didn't give in. So your word extreme is very real. It's very real. Okay, some faiths, such as the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, they look at these passages and they say that a priesthood is still necessary. Why is that not true?
There's no mediator between God and man except
the Lord. Okay.
Offered himself in ransom.
All right. There is no mediator between God and man, except the man Jesus, right?
Well, their whole system is flawed anyway because they don't believe that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient enough anyway. And they even downplayed this aspect of Christ's sympathy. So they even come along and bring in Mary as a co-redemptrix because she's able to be more sympathetic. Christ is,
right.
Which goes totally contrary to what this passage is teaching. So, you know, that's you know, part of the flawed system. And of course, it goes back, everything's flawed. I mean, the sacramental system,
right.
The necessity of that, how they view the Eucharist as something that needs this continue perpetually, that's contrary to Hebrews 2 because it sees Christ as sitting down and that he accomplished all that was necessary.
Yep.
So, I mean, it's flawed from many aspects.
Right. In the coming chapters, there's a passage that says, this high priest sat down. Now, the high priests of the Old Testament, did they get to sit down? No. I mean, there was always another sacrifice coming in the door, right? Because the sacrifice I make today might cleanse me today, but I'm going to be back. Tomorrow, next week, whenever it is, I'm going to be back, and I've got to I've got to bring a sacrifice with me then.
When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it meant a lot of things. And one of the things was the end of the sacrificial system, because he was the complete and perfect sacrifice. That whole system was finished. He died on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, that word that he said, it is finished, it can also be translated as paid in full. The debt is removed. Yeah, so this high priest sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work was finished. So yes, there's no need for a human go-between us and God. We have a high priest. That high priest lives today, and he intercedes for you and for me. Do you have any questions for me before we break for some goodies? All right, let's have some fellowship time together. Thank you.